Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 46, the entire psalm, familiar psalm, speaking of the Lord's power and justice. And then we'll go to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts for our text this evening. But first, Psalm 46. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word, and hear the Word of God. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And now the book of Acts, the 19th chapter. And we'll pick up the reading with verse 21. This follows a rather lengthy section dealing with the Apostle Paul's dealings in the city of Ephesus and how God did remarkable things there after initial opposition, having left the synagogue and beginning to teach in the school of Tyrannus. God did remarkable things, extraordinary things. And the concluding verse, and I'll just begin, actually I'll read verse 20 to give us the context and continue the reading. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another. The assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. When they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, What man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since then these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affairs, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. I'm going to read one more verse. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent the disciples, and when he had exhorted them, taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. This passage in Acts is something of a unique passage because it is not often the Scripture gives a great deal of attention to the speeches, the conversation of unbelievers. And yet, almost all of the portion that we read here in your hearing is just that. It's an account of accusations and of responses by the town clerk, and it's, of course, given to us here for a reason. The story of the Bible records the change that the gospel brings to the lives of individuals. Certainly you can see that early on in the way that God changes people and sets a distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, believers and unbelievers. You see that on through Abraham as he leaves Ur of the Chaldees and to a place that he didn't know where he was going to go. And Abraham becomes the father of believers and follows them. We see the change that takes place in Jacob, the one who is the supplanter. And yet he is renamed Israel, and his life of rebellion turns to a life of faith. And we come to the New Covenant, of course, and we certainly see it in the lives of the disciples, the 12 disciples, the changes that God wrought in them, the significant change that we see here in the book of Acts, from all of them deserting the Lord at the end of the Gospels and then standing fast in the midst of great opposition and even imprisonment without denying the Lord. We certainly see it in the life of the Apostle Paul, probably one of the most remarkable conversions recorded in Scripture, the one who was the persecutor of the saints, becoming the Apostle Paul. What a change the gospel makes in individuals. We see it in the Gospels as well. You think of the Samaritan woman who was delivered from her lifestyle and becomes a witness for Jesus Christ, so that Samaria was equipped for the hearing of the gospel. The Gadarene demoniac, the man born lame, the man born blind. All of these things, we see these tremendous changes that the Lord through the gospel brings to individuals. But the biblical account also provides glimpses of the changes that come on communities and nations as well. And I think that's why this passage is here, why the Lord spends so much time speaking about the work in Ephesians, because what we see here is this little bit of a glimpse of a change not only in the lives of individuals, but through the lives of individuals, a significant number of individuals, we see the very culture of a city being shaken to its very core, that the gospel makes a huge difference not only in the lives of individuals, but in cultures, communities, and on it goes. In Ephesus, we're to see the impact of the church as it grows numerically and spiritually. Paul has spent 3 years in Ephesus, and this portion takes place just toward the end. He's enjoyed a remarkable season of some tranquility. Apart from that initial initial upheaval in the synagogue when the Apostle Paul left, we really don't have any record of any other difficulties. And now Paul is about to finish his work, and all of a sudden this comes up. It shouldn't surprise us again. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But first, before we get to these things, I want to deal briefly with verses 21 and 22, and I want you to observe Paul's kingdom plans and preparations. We've seen this before. The Apostle Paul was one who followed the guidance of God's Spirit and went where God sent him, but he is also one who made his plans. And so we read here in these two verses, 21 and 22, that Paul's plans were developed, the conclusion of his work. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And then he tells about his plans. So they were developed, conclusion of the work, toward the end of those 3 years in Ephesus. As I was thinking about this, the Apostle Paul had completed his work. And the question is, how did he know that his work was completed? It was interesting, again, in God's providence, Dr. Rapp speaking about his coming retirement. And he said, well, sometimes you know that it's time to move on and do something different by difficulties that come. That's how they decided to establish their own denomination rather than seek reformation of the Hungarian Reformed Church. And now Dr. Rapp is saying, okay, where are we going to go from here? Well, through a series of events, God made it clear to him it was time for him to step back and to begin. And of course, I think there's biblical warrant for this as well, that these congregations should be self-governing. And so he stepped back. He knows they should be self-supporting. The time will come when they are self-supporting. And so when those things are taking place, then there's something about age too. When the Lord calls you home, you know your work is done, right? And Dr. Rapp is not there yet. Pray the Lord gives him many years. But as I was thinking about this, how do you know when your work is done? Well, God does that often by his providential dealings. And this is what Paul did. The truth of the gospel had been confirmed by those great acts of the Holy Spirit and the miracles that were taking place, the great healings. The area had been evangelized, because remember, not only in evangelized, I'm not talking about the whole city was converted. We know that that was not the case. But the gospel had been preached not only in Ephesus, but we read that throughout Asia, the word of God had been heard. And so the gospel had been preached through the region. So the apostolic ministry was coming to an end. The church in Ephesus was firmly established. And as we mentioned, the church had enjoyed a season of relative peace. And so Paul understood that there'd been men trained there, and that he was able to move on. The work was not going to suffer by his moving on. So Paul's plans were developed, conclusion of his work. Interestingly enough, one of the things that we learn from the Apostle Paul's ministry is that that opposition and hardship is not necessarily a reason to move on. It can be, because we see him leaving Thessalonica because of the trouble, but it is not necessarily the case that the Apostle Paul would sometimes say, as he did, as he was stoned in Lystra and returned once again to preach the gospel and then left. But just hardship is not a reason. I point this out to you because one of the and I'm not saying anything about me here at all, so don't read anything into it. But one of the things that ministers sometimes wrestle with is when they receive a call unsolicited, how do they know that it's time to accept another call? Well, sometimes a call can be indicative of that, but just running from hardship in a church is not necessarily the way to go. The Lord may have you to stay. Sometimes there is opposition where the church will prosper by a change of faces. But it's one of those things that from our point of view, is certainly uncertain. But Paul's plans were fairly certain. He realized that his work was done there. We see that Paul's plans were established in concert with divine guidance as well. Paul purposed in the Spirit, where we read there, that he purposed in the... The New American Standard has a small S. You'll notice in the margin, it's a capital S, speaking of the Holy Spirit, which I think is proper because of the The definite article is used here, but I think this is what he's saying here. I think that the Luke is recording that Paul's plans were in accordance with the Spirit of God, in concert with divine guidance. We're not told how that guidance came about. We're simply told that he purposed in the Spirit to make these plans. We're not told how. Certainly there was a minimum of prayer and consideration and application of God's Word, possibly as we have previously seen when he left Asia and came to Macedonia, the Macedonian vision, possibly by direct revelation. We're not told. But we are told that he purposed in the Spirit. So Paul's plans were established in concert with divine guidance, and we should be also those always seeking the face of the Lord with regard to our plans and purposes. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs our steps. And then Paul's plans included various destinations. You notice here it says what he purposed, and this is what he said after he purposed. He said, he purposed the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And so Paul planned to visit Rome as his ultimate destination, at least as far as these plans were concerned. When he got to Rome, there were other things. We read at the end of Rome the book of Romans, that he intended to go to Spain as well. We don't know whether the Apostle Paul ever made it to Spain, but once he had gotten to Rome in a roundabout way, shall we say, as you know, he determined to go on to Spain. And so his visit to Rome was his ultimate destination. Rome, of course, was the most influential city in the known world, as we'll see, and Rome was a destination consistent with Christ's calling, as Ananias in Acts 9 and verse 15 told him. I said, you're going to be a witness to kings and princes and the Gentiles. And so it was perfectly consistent with the calling that the Apostle Paul had seen. But Paul not only planned to visit Rome, that was his ultimate destination, but you'll notice in order to get there, he planned to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and also he planned to go to Jerusalem. And so these things were on his itinerary. And it's helpful to remember, as this brings things together in your understanding of the New Covenant record, the New Testament record, that these things fit very nicely with what we read in other books as well. He intended, first of all, to visit Macedonia and Achaia. Now remember that the Apostle Paul is now in Ephesus. This is being written about his time in Ephesus. Ephesus is to the east of Macedonia and Achaia, so he's going to travel west before he heads east to Jerusalem. He's going to go back and visit the churches in Upper Greece and on the peninsula of Greece as well. And there were certain reasons for that. He's going to go back and visit the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Athens. And his purpose was to visit the churches. And one of the reasons we know he's going to visit Corinth was that he needed to make some corrections there. Evidently, it was while Paul was at Corinth, as the Apostle Paul records in 1 Corinthians 1, that he'd heard that there were divisions among the Corinthian believers. Chloe had reported to him that there were divisions, and the Apostle Paul says, in part, I believe it. And so he's going to go. He's going to go to Corinth, and he's going to try to make correction and to set things right in that congregation. So Chloe's report evidently had reached Paul in Ephesus, and he purposed to pass through Macedonia and Achaia in order to make those corrections. But there's something else that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And his purpose was to take up a collection, not only in Asia, but also to take up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so so he tells us in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians about those instructions. And let me read it to you because I don't have it memorized well enough to tell you. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each of one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So Paul's purpose in visiting these churches was to correct the errors and the strife and the discord in some of the churches, and to take up a collection to be given to Jerusalem. And that's why he's going to go to Jerusalem. He intended to visit Jerusalem to deliver the collection. And one last thing that we see about this is that Paul's plans permitted him to remain in Asia. So he sends Timothy and Erastus on ahead of them to prepare the way, and yet we read that he himself stayed in Asia, not in Ephesus, but stayed in Asia, probably visiting the churches around Ephesus again, bidding them farewell and seeing that all things were in order. Well, those are Paul's plans. Interesting how these plans are made in relative peace, and before he can execute these plans, you think everything's going swimmingly. Then you read about this, and there is this commotion. So I want you to observe the cultural commotion that was introduced by the changes that God wrought in the people of Ephesus. And remember, this is all built upon what goes before. Remember that these great signs of God authenticating the messenger and the message of the gospel had a profound impact upon all the people of Ephesus and all around Asia. So much so, and of course you have the account of the seven sons of Sceva who sought to usurp the authority of Christ and attempted to cast out demons by citing their little incantation over them. The man in those wonderful words, "Now Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but who are you?" And he beat them. One man beat seven men severely, and great fear came upon all those who were about. And then, with that, with the word of God, you also have the people, the believers of the church, being convicted of their sin, and they kept on coming, confessing the things that were concealed, the things that were hidden from men, but known to them. And not only that, you had not only folks who were involved with that, but you also had people who'd been involved in the magical arts in Ephesus. Ephesus was known for its occult dealings and the practice of the magical arts, as it were. But those who had these occult books were coming, and they had a book burning, a voluntary book burning. You can see the profound impact. They were thereby renouncing their former cultural affinity, and they were making no provision for their flesh. And the scriptures tell us that this was a very costly thing. In fact, the cost in today's dollars would probably be millions of dollars that were burned in the fire. Well, this was a profound influence. Now, what we're seeing here is the effect of that upon the community. And this is where we begin this long explanation of the dealings and the conversation of men who are not believers. As we look at this cultural commotion that was introduced by the effective preaching and believing and practice of the gospel, we see the focal point of the commotion was the Christian worldview. You see, Christianity was taking hold in a culturally deep manner. It was not just an intellectual religion, but it was a religion that had a profound impact upon the way people were living. And it affected everything that they were doing. It affected their business practices. It affected the use of their time. It affected their recreational practices. It affected everything. And we know this because of what the scriptures tell us. About that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. You see, that was the way early believers were known. They viewed the Christian faith as a way of life, dramatically different from everything else in the culture. Most of you have lived in a society that has been profoundly affected by the gospel, and so many of the things that you take for granted, you just think that's the way it is. That's the American way of life. Well, no, it's not. That is the fruit of the Christian way of life. The Christian faith has affected much of the way people think. That is, of course, declining as there is great apostasy in our culture. But the thing that you need to understand here is the Christian worldview is radically different from all others. And with that radical difference, the Christian worldview challenges all others. And so what you see here, that this disturbance arose because people were not only professing with their lips a new faith, but they were living with their lives that faith that was visible and was having a profound effect, as we'll see here, upon the economy and the reputation of Ephesus. Wouldn't that be great if the Christian community in Kingsport made Kingsport something really different? And what in the world is going on here? Well, you see, that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to be radically different in the way that we think, in the way that we live, and it is quite different. We read, interestingly, of the Apostle Paul writing the Ephesians, writing them saying, you have to put away that old way of life in which we formerly lived, according to the lust of the flesh, according to the prince of the power of darkness, so the ruler of spiritual wickedness. We need to turn away from that and put on Christ. Well, they had been doing that, and it had a profound effect on them. One other passage that I want to read, it's actually another general epistle, this one from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. Kind of sounds like American culture, doesn't it? Time past. There's plenty of time for that. And in all this, they, that is those who practice, are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. You see, the Apostle Peter is saying, they remember what you used to be, and now they're surprised that you're no longer doing it. You see what a profound impact that has and how that causes a commotion? Well, that's what was happening in Ephesus, is that this was the focal point of the commotion, was the Christian worldview. We learn a little bit more about that as we go on in the account. The instigators of the commotion were the business leaders of Ephesus. These were the movers and shakers of the economy in Ephesus. And in order to understand this, you need to understand that the temple to Diana, or as it is called here, Artemis, as she's called here, this really was the focal point of worship in Asia. And therefore, Ephesus was really a tourist attraction. People would make pilgrimages here, and there was all kinds of money to be made in the little trinkets that were being sold, and in the idols that were being made, and the amulets that would be used for their magic arts. But before we get there, we see the instigator. First of all, Demetrius the silversmith is the one who took the lead. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So he'd make the shrines that were set up all over Ephesus, and then there were silversmiths who would bring trinkets and little idols and all these amulets and things like this. And so it was a growing concern that all kinds of money was to be made by these tradesmen. So Demetrius the silversmith took up the lead, and then the leading trade group took up the cause. You see, Demetrius warns them, and then we see that he gathered all the tradesmen, all the craftsmen with a similar skill, and they take up the cause as well. It's kind of like the Chamber of Commerce of Ephesus. They got together, and they decided, this way is really a threat to us. And Demetrius then begins to stir these people up. And so the instigators of the commotion were the business leaders of Ephesus. This is one of the reasons, I think, why Paul would write to Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, as we'll see here in just a moment. The issues at the root of the commotion are also given to us, recorded in the speech of Demetrius, and there were two root issues that were involved, two concerns that were causing the commotion. I said that the focal point of the commotion was the way of life of believers in the following the scriptures. But the concern of these men of this trade group, and Demetrius in particular. First of all, he made an appeal to economic interests. And so we read here that he tells them, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You know, we can't continue to, if people stop buying our idols, if people start doing away with our amulets, if people are no longer interested in worshiping Artemis, our business is going to be hurting. We might have to start doing something else, and we don't want to do that." And so there's an appeal to economic interests. And here again, a little bit more about this. The silversmiths were those who made and sold shrines and idols that were devoted to Artemis. This was a fertility goddess. The other thing that I was not aware of, but in my reading, the temple to Artemis also served as a bank. And so people would keep their money there, and so there were business interests with that. And you can imagine, again, the coining of silver coins was part of it. And the temple to Artemis was also a tourist attraction. There was probably a close relationship with the city officials that benefited from the tourists as well. Maybe they got tax breaks. I don't know. Who knows what they were doing. But it was beneficial to the tradesmen and the city as well. And the silversmiths, as I've already mentioned, sold these magical amulets that they would use for the healing of diseases and doing away with, quote, bad luck and all that other things. And the gospel threatened all these things, because the Apostle Paul was saying, idols made with hands are not gods. And people were believing that. And you can see that in the burning of these books. Of course, this should have been self-evident. We read a portion of Isaiah 44 for our assurance of pardon this evening. But stop and think about it. He mocks the people who cut down a tree, and they take half of the tree and they cut it up for firewood and cook their dinner on it. And the other half, they carve and they set up and they bow down and worship it and think that it can be their great deliverer. Now, on the face of it, it shows you how blind and foolish men can be when we make our own gods, gods that cannot deliver us. It should have been self-evident, but this shows you how much folly there is in the heart of man. So the first thing was an appeal to economic interests. And that would have been a serious one for them. They would have had to find other means of supporting themselves were they converted. But there was something more than that. A second issue underlying the commotion was there's an appeal to cultural identity. And we see this in these words, that he's afraid that Artemis will lose her place. And not only this, verse 27, not only is there danger of this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Artemis was indeed worshipped and served throughout Asia, was a focal point of the culture, and they were afraid of losing their identity, because Ephesus in particular was known as the guardian of Artemis, and so there was civic pride and national religion involved. May I just pause to warn you here? There's a significant amount of national religion that is afflicting the evangelical church as well. And we mistake patriotism for Christianity. In fact, true Christianity would be challenging much American culture today. There should be a whole lot more commotion between the church and the culture. We ought to be challenging the civic pride that fails to even recognize the gross national sins of which we are guilty, and the self-righteous pride that does not recognize these things. You know, just let me give you too, that are outstanding today. Stop and think about the millions of unborn babies that have been sacrificed on the altar of convenience. We are astounded at the annihilation of 6 million Jews in Germany. And we don't bat an eyelash at the millions and millions of unborn in our nation. And we pride ourselves on being a nation that is upright. And then, now what we're seeing also is the But you're seeing the, I don't want to use mainstreaming, but what is becoming policy is we are making now as national policy the affirmation of perversion in the land. It's becoming a public policy. And again, we are so blinded that we think that we, as a people, have the right to tell every other nation on the face of the earth how they need to live. That's national pride. That's national religion. And we need to repent of our national religion, because I think it will hinder the growth of the church. That was not the case here. These people were willing to speak up against their civil religion, their civic pride, and say, if we really want to have a city and a nation that is worthwhile and can be an example set on a hill, we need to be a people of followers of the way. So those were the issues of the commotion. And, of course, there was then virulent expression of the commotion, verses 28 through 24. This stirred up the tradesmen, and then the tradesmen all began to shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And going along, they dragged along some of Paul's traveling companions. They wanted them to answer, and there was this mob, really, that gathered. They went into the theater, a theater that held some 28,000 people, 28,000 people, and it stirred up the assembly, and they were all following. And so what we read here is that the city was filled with confusion in verse 29, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And then skipping down to verse 32, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized it was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And can you imagine that? A big crowd, all stirred up, and most of them didn't know what they were stirred up about. That's the funny thing about it. But most of them didn't know anything. But they said, "Hey, a riot, let's get in on it." And then when someone tries to explain exactly what's happening, someone probably handed over by the Jews, they were put forward by the Jews, probably as one of the ringleaders there, because Paul did not go in, then they began this. So they initiated an angry public demonstration, and here they were repeating their slogan. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's a nice little sound bite, right? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Kind of goes about what we were speaking about this morning. You really couldn't reason with them. They just wanted to shout them. They weren't going to listen. They were just going to shout everybody down. 4 more years, whatever it is, whatever it might be. They just kept shouting this, and we have the same political mindset as well. Both sides of the aisle. Don't get me wrong. We have these little slogans. We won't listen to any arguments, but we just get behind. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and we go, 2 hours. Can you imagine that? I really do like this verse. I remember, this is just an aside, this is free, maybe to bring a little bit of lightness to this, which I think is pretty light. Anyway, they were shouting this for for 2 hours. But this 32, verse 32, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. I remember early on at one of the general assemblies, there was some rather heated debate, and a man arose and spoke to the microphone, and he says, "This reminds me of Acts 19:32. Describing our general assembly, that some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together." I thought that was a pretty good description of that particular portion of our general assembly. But that's what it was. There was all this confusion, and they incited the mob. And we see how easy it is for crowds to be manipulated. They were caught up in the confusion and the excitement, but most of them had no idea of what was going on. Very easy. If you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. I guess that's the bottom line of it. If you have no core convictions, then whatever the mob is doing, you'll go along. And this is one of those things that we need to be very clear about in our convictions, that we have core beliefs and core values and a core system that affects the way we think and the way that we live, so we're not swept along with all of the hoopla. And in the process, of course, they intimidated these believers. This was the cultural commotion. What kind of cultural commotion are we introducing? We don't want to introduce it just to stir up things. But if we're faithful, we should stand in marked contrast to the culture in which we live. There should be that which is taking place. I suspect, unless the Lord sends reformation to us, to the church once again, I suspect that going forward, that many of us will probably experience growing disturbances as God's people live by faith in resisting the change of religion that's taking place. There will become a more and more marked division. And finally here, I want you to observe an unexpected resolution to the commotion. I began speaking this evening, speaking about that it's very rare for the scriptures to spend a great deal of time recording under inspiration the speeches and conversations of unbelievers. Well, here we have another conversation, another speech by another unbeliever. And this unbeliever is one who brings an unexpected resolution to the commotion. The lesson here is not that God always delivers from persecution. You've already seen that Paul did suffer persecution, and others suffered great persecution as well. But it does tell us that God is the one who governs all things and requires us to be faithful whether he does or not. But here in this particular case, the Lord brought about an unexpected resolution to this commotion introduced by the way. First of all, the thing that we see here is that in God's providence, Paul was prevented from entering the theater. That's why I skipped over that passage. Paul intended to go in. He was ready. He was ready to go in and to address and make a defense of the faith, as he had done for 3 years, as he had done throughout his missionary journey. And God in his providence prevented him from entering in. This was not a place that God wanted him to be. The Christian community, the fellow believers, those who had been converted, urged him not to go. And even the civil officials, the Asiarchs, those who were in positions, we aren't told whether they are believers or just had befriended Paul. They saw no threat in the message. We aren't told whether they were believers or whether they weren't. But these leaders in the area of Asia begged him and pleaded with him not to go in. They feared for his life. And so Paul was prevented from entering in. And I'm thinking if these men were not believers, I'm reminded again of the Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. These men, whether if they were not believers, were certainly friends of Paul and valued him highly. Something similar in our own history took place with Benjamin Franklin, who, from all we can tell, was certainly not a believer. He was rather a man devoted to many vices, and yet he counted as one of his close friends George Whitefield, and had high respect for George Whitefield, and would travel miles to hear the preaching of Whitfield. I think he was enamored of his rhetoric, but he also developed a friendship, and they had many spiritual conversations and correspondence together. So Paul was prevented from entering the theater. That will become significant a little bit later on, and so I'll tell you about that as we go to the other. But we also see that a civil official actually executed his God-given duties. Remarkable. I mean, this is really remarkable. A civil official recognized his God-given duties and actually exercised them. And this man was not a believer. He was the town clerk, but he stepped in this mob and he begins to speak to them. Verse 35. And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing wrong, nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." I mentioned that it was providential that Paul was not present because obviously, the town clerk was a worshiper of Artemis, and he just goes right along with the superstition. And he says, you don't have to worry about it, because Paul only said that idols made with hands are no gods. But everybody knows that the image of Artemis fell from heaven. So it's not man-made, it's heaven-made. And so that, now Paul had been there, you can be certain that he would not have let that stand. But with all the commotion that was going on, they let it go. So God intervened here. And he intervened in several ways. He established order by quieting the crowd. Now you can imagine if you have this mob effect, how difficult that would be. I have trouble getting your attention at fellowship halls when we're ready to pray. And you're not a mob. You're just carrying on night, but you aren't out there yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," either. But sometimes in a crowd situation, it's hard to get people's attention. And yet, this man obviously was well known and evidently well respected because he was able to get their attention and he was able to quiet the crowd. They stopped their chanting of 2 hours and was able to establish order. Isn't that what a civil magistrate is supposed to do? Supposed to establish order, and he did so in the least coercive and the least dangerous means. He used his position and his authority to call them to order. He addressed their complaints. Now he addressed them as he understood them. In one sense, there was error here, but he did address their complaints. He cited the city's reputation. Everybody knows that Ephesians, that Ephesus is the guardian of Artemis. There's no threat to the reputation of Artemis. And he erroneously cited the superstition about Artemis that fell from heaven, not made with hands. So he addressed their complaints and tried to assuage them. The third thing that he did is he cited the jurisdiction of the civil magistrates. Basically, he said, they haven't broken any laws. There's no crime here. No crime involved at all. Notice what he says here. You have, verse 37, you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. They haven't committed a crime. There's no jurisdiction here. You're making complaints about things over which the civil magistrate has no jurisdiction at all. He directed them, fourthly, to due process. In other words, the rule of law. After he told them that there was no crime to be involved with here, verse 38, so then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session. Proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. You have a dispute? You think you have a case, a civil case? There's a way to deal with that. And it's not by rioting in the streets. It's not by shouting over one another. you take it to jurisdiction and you use the legal means that are available to you. If you still have a complaint, do it. You see, he was fulfilling his obligation as a civil magistrate. He pointed them to the rule of law. And then the fifth thing that he did was that he warned them of their guilt. And there's a certain irony here, because the accusation of Paul against Paul was that he was creating a dangerous situation for the city of Ephesus. See if I can find that again here. Let's see. Yeah, verse 27. Demetrius says, "And not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should ever be dethroned from her magnificence." You see, he says, you know, these men are creating a problem, and it's a real danger to our profession, and not only that, it's a danger to our very culture. And then the town clerk comes along and says, "No, they're not a danger. You're the danger." Notice again how he says this. Verse 40, "For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." So he warned them of their guilt. They accused Paul of endangering their way of life when it was they who endangered it by their lawlessness. You see what the town clerk, remember this was a Greek city under Roman rule, and he was concerned that as the Romans would establish order, and they were very good at that for a season, that if they observed the commotion and the tumult and the riot in Ephesus, that Rome would send soldiers to put down the riot and say, "You're in danger of destroying the very city that you're seeking to protect." What a remarkable thing, an unexpected resolution by a civil magistrate, not a believer, but a man who simply carried out his duties. Why is this here? To point out to us, first of all, I think that the Christian life, the Christian faith, is an entire way of life governing every facet of life. And when it is lived and practiced consistently, it will have a profound impact upon the culture. And part of that impact will be some resistance and some commotion, ultimately leading to a change in the entire culture. But then also to point out that God uses even unbelieving civil masters if they take their duty seriously. He uses them the way he says in Romans 13 that they will be used. The civil magistrate is not a cause of alarm to you, but he is the minister of God to punish the guilty and defend the innocent. And this man did it. We can thank God for his common grace and see how he uses all of these things for the promotion of his kingdom. So that peace which was disrupted briefly at the end is once again restored in verse 20 and chapter 20 and verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent to the disciples. When he'd exhorted them and taken leave of them, he departed to go on to Macedonia. May God give us faith to trust in him, to observe his handiwork, to remain steadfast, even if it causes a commotion, and trust the Lord to use even unlikely means to accomplish his purposes for the enlargement of the church. Well, let's pray together. Lord our God, we bless you and praise you as again we see the work, the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, ruling and governing from your right hand, his throne in heaven, directing the ways of men, protecting your people, enlarging your church. Father, we would pray that you would make us steadfast in your word, that we would not turn to the right hand or the left, but we would be more consistent, that the whole church in the Tri-Cities area would be more and more consistent, governed by your word, being a unique people, not embracing the thoughts and the ways of this world, but being confirmed in the faith, in word and in deed. And Lord, that we might be an example, and that you would so bless our lives in this way, that you would stir the nations to jealousy and return not only our churches, but our culture to a reverence for you, as we have seen again in Ephesians, as you did marvelous and great works by your Spirit, great fear came upon all the region. So, Lord, may that be true once again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive the benediction of our Lord. And now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.